I'll be reading from Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30. Behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying, heart to love you as you say it, and hands and feet that want to live out your truth. Would you speak through me now as I share from your word? God, we ask for your power to be present. We ask for your spirit to be at work. God, I ask that you transform lives. Before we even get to the end of this message, there's already transformation happening. There's already freedom happening. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever met someone who just seemed like they had it all together? Maybe the way that the world would define having it together. Maybe it's someone that seems to be successful, but they're not successful and bankrupt. They're also a moral person, a wealthy person. Maybe they're a young person, that the type of person that would just seem to be winning at life. Well, today we actually meet exactly that kind of person in Matthew's gospel. But this encounter between this man and Jesus is actually going to challenge what we think we know about success. It's going to challenge us about what God wants from us and actually what it really means to be saved. We'll come back to that word in just a moment. So this rich man's question. One of the other gospel accounts tells us that he was a ruler. So this rich young ruler's question, what must I do to have eternal life? It's actually one of the most important questions anyone can ask. And the answer that Jesus gives, it's first surprising and then convicting, and then ultimately it points us to one of the most beautiful truths in the universe. And so to explore Jesus' answer, we're actually going to ask two questions of our own. First, what does God ask of us? And then second, what does God do for us? Now, the main point, I think, in these verses might actually seem a little bland at first. Here's how I've summed up what I think Jesus is saying here. God accomplishes salvation for those who follow Jesus. If you've been around for a while, that's going to sound pretty familiar, and therefore, I'm used to that. If you're new to the Jesus' waters, it might sound a little vague or uninspiring, and I would like to show all of us as we look through this text why this is actually not bland at all, why this is very exciting for us. But first, before we jump into the text, I just want to comment on the word, or God accomplishes salvation. Salvation? What are we talking about, salvation? This text uses several parallel phrases that are all kind of referring to the same reality in this story. The idea of being saved, the idea of eternal life, the idea of entering into God's kingdom. And all those are referring to this reality that when we follow Christ, our destiny is actually changed. We've been saved from a destiny of judgment. And instead, now we have a heavenly destiny. And this is something that's not bland at all. And so I just want to hold why this is such good news. We'll get there at the end. But when we use these words saved, enter the kingdom, eternal life, we're talking about this heavenly destiny, this heavenly reward, this something that God has for us that is far from bland. Okay, let's dive into our first question. And as we make our way through the text, all this is going to become clear. So question number one is, what does God ask of us? And we see Jesus give an answer in a couple parts here, starting with God asks for obedience. God asks for obedience. Now, if you're new to faith, if you're new to the Jesus waters, I just want to state up front, the good news of Jesus isn't about what we do for God. It's actually about what God does for us. However, our obedience matters. It's how we show that we trust this good God. So let's take a look. Verse 16, behold, a man, this rich young ruler, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So let's pause here for a moment. This rich man is coming up and asking what I think is a genuine question. What good deed do I need to do to have eternal life? I think he's hoping that Jesus will say, "He's fine. You're fine. You're doing good." Over in Mark's gospel, when he tells the same story, he says he's kind of trying to justify himself. So he wants to know that he's good enough. But even though he wants to justify himself, he also seems to sense some sort of a lack. Because eventually he says to Jesus, "I'm keeping these, but what do I still lack?" So I think this is a genuine person who's trying to live a good life, but is thinking that maybe something is not quite right. Maybe he's not doing enough. And so he comes to Jesus, hoping Jesus says he's fine, but he's a little uncertain. He says, "So what is the good that I must do?" And Jesus responds. He said, "You know, there's actually only one definitive answer." He said, "Why are you asking me about what is good? Like, God is the only one who is good. God is the only one who can define good. And God actually told us what the good is that we're to do. Keep the commandments." That is the one who is good has told us about the good that he requires. And the good that he requires is to keep these commandments. I just want to pause here before I comment more on commandments. Those of us who have been around the Jesus waters for a while, we're tempted to immediately point fingers at this guy. It's like, "Oh, you think you can be saved just by being good enough? You think it's about how much good you can do for God. Don't you know that's not how you get saved? You can't get saved by doing enough good stuff." And actually, we got to be cautious. It's not Paul later on is going to write that, "Hey, you don't get saved by your works. You don't get saved by your efforts." But right now, that's not what Matthew is talking about. You know what's also true in Scripture? Is that if you say you are following God, but your actions are not obedient, James says that's a dead faith. He contradicts true faith, which is, "Man, Jesus is Lord, I'm following him." And if that's truly what's going on in your heart, then your actions are going to follow. But there's such a thing as dead faith, where, yeah, we say we believe in God, but our actions don't match at all. And so actually, our obedience matters. Obedience matters. Obedience is not the good news of Jesus, but obedience is something that God asks for in our life. And so Jesus is saying, all right, the man's coming. He's like, why are you asking me about what's good? Like, we already know who's good. It's God. He's already told us what's good. Keep these commandments. And so the man then asks the follow-up questions. Okay, so which ones? Which ones should I keep? And here's another area where we can misunderstand what's going on. Sometimes when we read through the Old Testament, if you're newer to Jesus, that's the older part of the Bible, there's a bunch of laws. This is where God gave the nation of Israel its laws, and there's like 613 laws mentioned. And we can find ourselves thinking, this is really strange. That was just so many laws. What a huge burden they had. But that's not how they viewed the law. In fact, in the Psalms, like, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day. Through your commands, you gave me life. That was their attitude towards the law. The law was life for them, not a burden for them. God had actually talked to them about what he wanted. And actually, there was this nation that was in slavery, not educated, and God gave them all their laws. They were never going to be able to come out of Egypt and know how to live or how to please God. And so God both gives them laws as a nation and tells them how to please him. And 613 is actually, I bet just our tax law alone has more than 613 laws. Like 613, like don't get like caught up with, oh, that's way too many. We have tons of laws that we follow in our nation. Like, and some of them would look ridiculous to others. Like, they couldn't even go across the street unless they walked in between these two lines. What a restrictive society they had. So we don't. Sometimes we misunderstand what's going on when we look back into the old world. It seems so weird and burdensome. That's the man isn't saying, there's way too many laws. How can I, like, all right, narrow it down. I can't keep all 613. That's not what's going on. He wants help in knowing how to go about living this out. He's basically saying, okay, all right, follow the commands. Like, how do I go about this? Like, am I overlooking something? Why do I still sense a lack in my life? And Jesus here, he doesn't rebuke him. Like, oh, you think you can be good enough from God? You've got terrible theology. No, Jesus actually says, here's the commands. This is like what God wants. And he lists the outward focus of the Ten Commandments. So some are more inward focus, but some are outward focus. And so he lists them. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And then he quotes Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that was generally viewed as the summation of all these outward commands. We love people by not committing adultery, by not killing them, by not stealing from them. And so Jesus actually kind of gives this standard Jewish summary of the law that most of the rabbis would have had no issue with. And basically, Jesus is affirming to this guy, yeah, the straightforward understanding you have of what the law requires, that's correct. And so what we're seeing first here is that God actually asks for obedience. Now, as we're going to see, our obedience is not sufficient for salvation. It's not enough for us to enter the kingdom on its own. It's not enough for us to receive eternal life just by merit of our obedience, but obedience is required of us. Now, I just want to restate one more time. If maybe you're new to Jesus or still trying to figure out how does Christianity work, the good news that we have to offer in Jesus is not about what we do for God. It's about what he does for us. And where does obedience come in? Well, obedience is one way that we express our belief in this good God. It is not true that we can just say, God, I believe in you. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and now we can just go live however we want. That's a false gospel that sometimes it's kind of the fire insurance approach to Jesus. Yeah, just say this prayer, sign on this line. Now you can live however you want, and there will be no future judgment. No, God wants us to come, and when we put our faith in Jesus, there's an obedience that he's expecting that accompanies that faith. God asks for obedience, but it's not primarily because he wants a bunch of rule followers. He actually wants something even deeper. So what does God ask for us? Well, we've seen that God asks for obedience, but God also wants something deeper. God is asking for allegiance. So let's continue on in the story. The young man said to Jesus, "All these commands I've kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I think this is another sincere response from the guy. We would be tempted to look at him and think, "Oh, you arrogant, like you think you're so proud." No, I think he's saying something similar to what Paul said. So Paul, before he came to Christ, in Philippians chapter 3, said that as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. And actually, some of us might even answer, if someone came up to you and said, "Okay, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery," you might genuinely say, "Yeah, I don't. I'm not." And I think that's what the guy is saying. Okay, you're mentioning these. I'm honoring my father and mother. I haven't killed anyone. I'm loving my neighbor, which most likely indicates that this was a pretty generous person, because piety was ranked very high amongst the Jews, or piety meaning giving gifts of charitable gifts as an act of piety. And so if this guy comes and he feels like he's keeping the commandments, most likely this actually is a generous person, or someone who's already giving to the poor. And so he's like, I'm keeping these commands, but he presses on and says, "So what do I still lack?" And this is why I think he wants Jesus to say, "Okay, you're okay, you're doing fine." But deep down, he doesn't think he is fine. And he's actually correct. He's not fine. Jesus says, "Okay, if you want to be perfect, here's what's going to be required." Now, we hear the word perfect and we think mistake-free. There's a way that you can be completely mistake-free, and that's actually not what was meant by this word. Jesus is saying, if you want to be the kind of person who has undivided loyalty, and that's actually what this guy lacks. If you want to be the sort of person who has undivided loyalty, that's perfect. Wholehearted obedience, not just keeping some commands, some external actions. If you want to be the sort of person, here's what you lack: this wholehearted obedience, this undivided loyalty. And Jesus is actually taking him from external obedience to internal allegiance. And he's helping this guy to see what it is that runs his life. And Jesus is saying, I want you to come follow me. And here's what's interesting to me. We hear this word follow, and we tend to think, you know, click a social media button. But this is actually more than even what Jesus did with most people. Jesus is actually inviting this man to be one of those who traveled with him. Remember when Peter and John were fishing and Jesus came to them and says, "Come follow me," and they left their nets? They had to leave behind their possessions and come follow Jesus. Jesus is inviting this guy to be one of those. In fact, over in Mark's account, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus is inviting him in, but it was going to require sacrifice. Jesus is like, "You're going to need to go and sell and give away your possessions in order to come and follow." And Jesus is putting his finger on this guy's allegiance. And Jesus is calling him to exchange wealth as Lord for Jesus as Lord. It connects back to what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And then he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is about our fundamental allegiance. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so Jesus is calling this man to choose between God and money. And we read that the man went away sorrowful. He wanted the things of God. He was sincerely asking about it. He was intrigued by it. His heart deep down knew that's where he needed to go, but he didn't want the things of God as much as he wanted his stuff. And the reason for his sorrow is he is sad that he cannot have both. And it says he went away. So he turned and left rather than turn and follow. And it's because money owned his heart. He would be an example. When Jesus gave the parable of the soils, like God sows the word, and sometimes the word falls on the path, Satan steals it away. Sometimes it falls, but he says, sometimes it falls into the thorns. And Jesus said, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And that's what's happening in his case. And so the man asks, what do I still lack? And Jesus is showing him what he lacks. He lacks a fundamental allegiance to God. This man's first loyalty was to money, not to God. And Jesus, like, you are always going to lack until God is your chief ruling good. Now, if you're like me, you read the story and you're like, but man, Jesus asked a lot. Like, this guy's rich and Jesus wants him to sell everything and leave it, give it to the poor. So I want you to hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. But now I want to start exploring. So what does this mean for us? There's been a minority of Bible interpreters throughout history who have taught that when Jesus says sell all, that that's a command for all of his disciples. That's a small minority and very few today. Others, eager to avoid those kind of implications, have desired very eagerly to promote some exegetically responsible ways to make this passage only about that guy back then. And it is true. So they're partly right. It's true. Jesus did not ask all of his followers to sell everything and leave everything. In fact, we know Peter had a house and he was a fisherman, so he had a boat. And we know other of his followers had means from which they would support Jesus. So Jesus didn't seem to be requiring everyone to sell everything. However, as one theologian, tonguely and cheekily, how do you say that? Tongue in cheek, he says this, that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. Oh. Another theologian comments, we want God to affirm that we're good enough without it costing any more than we are already giving. Yeah, it's true. So there's a truth in between these extremes, and what we should be taking from this is we are actually to view all of our possessions as God's, and we're to steward our entire life for him, not just a percentage. And I think really this ties into kind of the main emphasis of this first question is that God is asking for our allegiance. Jesus is going to put his finger on that thing in our life that competes with him for our allegiance. I remember when I was growing up, I read a little pamphlet booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home, and I tried briefly to find it this week and couldn't. But in general, it was a parable of this person who had invited Jesus into his home, and that was a struggle at first, but eventually he's got these rooms and he's fixed up for God, and there's this room where he can fellowship with God, and there's this room where he can, you know, he's got some of his money set aside for God. And Jesus is like, but what's that smell? I'm smelling something. He's like, oh, come look at this room. And he's trying to avoid this closed door, because in that closed door, which is the stench that Jesus is sensing in this man's house, He wants Jesus, this whole house is yours, Jesus, this whole house is yours, Jesus, but he wants to act like that room doesn't exist and that door is closed. And Jesus is like, well, can we go in this room? No, look at this room that I have for you. And he's showing all these other rooms, all these places, my house is yours, but what about, I smell something from this room. And it's the battle to eventually let Christ into that room. Like Christ is putting his finger, yeah, you say I'm Lord, but if I'm not Lord of all, I'm not Lord at all. And God is asking for this man's fundamental allegiance, like all the rooms in the house. And I think in this story, that's what's going on. Jesus is like the rich young ruler. Yep, you got the room of I'm not murdering people. You've got the room of I'm not stealing. You've got the room in my house of I'm not committing adultery. You've got the room of I'm giving to the poor. You've got this room of I'm loving neighbor. It's like Jesus is like, what about this room of money that seems to own your heart? He's like, no, you can't have that room. But God wants our fundamental allegiance. He wants for Jesus to be the most important thing in our life. Keeping various commandments is actually not a substitute for loving God with all of our heart. We need to exchange the God, so to speak, of our life, the lowercase g gods of our life for Jesus. And for some of us, it might be that money's got too much control. For others, it might be a relationship that has too much control. For others, it might be a career. It might even be something like family approval. And we should be asking the question, what is it that Jesus would put his finger on in my life? What's the room in my life that I'm saying is off limits? God asks for our allegiance. He wants us to make Jesus our chief treasure. And so I would ask you to consider, is God your fundamental allegiance? And then particular to this story, to consider whether money has your allegiance. Does stuff own you? Is that what rules your life? You actually don't have to be rich to be owned by money. Actually, most of us in this room, by the standard of the day, would be considered fabulously wealthy. So there's a sense in which we all are the rich. Forget about giving away 100%. For many of us, we struggle to give at all. Craig Blomberg writes, true Christian stewardship will examine mortgages, credit, giving, insurance, investments, and a whole host of areas of life not often brought under Christ's lordship. I'm not going to hang out here, but I just want to ask a couple questions, and then we're going to move to where I think the climax of the story is. But I would just ask a couple questions. Have you ever considered selling something in order to be generous to someone in need? I'd just say, ask God about it. In the book of Acts, we saw they actually sold property, and they brought the proceeds to the church. I was talking with Nate Hedinga, who's the president of Converge Northwest. He was here last week and gave a greeting from Converge. I was talking with him, and he talked about some people who had been kingdom-minded when it came to some of their property, and they wanted to invest it into church planting and churches. And so instead of just letting that property sit, they were like investing it in the kingdom. And I think like those are the sorts of things we should ask God about. Does stuff own us, or am I stewarding things for God's kingdom? Are my possessions available to be used for his kingdom? And one other question I would ask is, can you get rid of stuff? And I'm not saying that, the one thing that you like, you have to get rid of it. But sometimes we can't get rid of things. We have to hang on, and it's like lots of things, and we've got some sort of a security that's tied to that thing, or status, or emotions that's tied. And I would just think, I think it's good for us to do things, to put greed to death, to have open hands that are not clutching things, but willing for things to move on. Maybe some of you need to consider having a garage sale for some need. Not a garage sale so that you can transfer your stuff from stuff to money in your bank, but a garage sale because you know what? That person's got a need. I've got extra stuff. I'm going to put greed to death. I'm going to purge a bunch of stuff from my house, and I'm going to invest that into the kingdom. All right, so as I talk about this, it may be that some of you can feel the tension mounting. Hey, Barry, can we move on? This is kind of heavy stuff. And, you know, if you're like me, because I feel the tension too, it's like, how can anyone have this kind of heart allegiance? And the good news is that God can accomplish what we cannot. And so that brings us to our second point. So we saw first, what does God ask of us? In this particular text, we're seeing that God asks for obedience and God asks for allegiance. But now we're going to move to what does God do for us? What does God do for us? The title of today's message is What Must Be Done. And there's some things that we are to do that are required of us, but there's also some things that only God can do. So what does God do for us? The answer starts with, it's God who makes eternal life possible. Look with me at verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, so the man just left, he's gone. Now it's just Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus is commenting on what just happened. He says to them, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Why is it difficult for a rich person to enter? Now, Jesus says difficult. It's not that the rich cannot enter the kingdom. Actually, a number of Bible heroes were rich and they're in the kingdom. The problem is wealth provides counterfeits that fool a person into thinking they don't need God. Money causes you to feel self-sufficient, which is the opposite of Jesus saying to enter the kingdom, you need to be like a child. You need to realize that when it comes to God, you're like low status and dependent. You're not self-sufficient for your salvation. Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to those who are poor in spirit, but money causes you to feel rich in spirit. Money actually grabs your allegiance, which is the opposite of loving God, giving him your allegiance, loving your neighbor, showing your allegiance to God by valuing them. And so Jesus, he gives actually this really ridiculous picture, the picture of a camel going through the eye of a needle. And I looked up some pictures to try to find it, but I mean, I'm not into sewing, okay? I know you're probably surprised, but my grandma was back in the day, and I remember once or twice, if she would, like, getting that thread into that little needle, like when I was like 9, that was a hard thing. Or getting the thread into the eye of the needle. So imagine trying to get a camel through that needle. And the picture is on purpose absurd. You're not supposed to figure out, okay, well, how would that happen? Okay, it would probably need to be a pretty big needle. Some have actually, this is wrong. And so if you've heard this, I used to think this. And so I'm right with you. Some have said that the eye of a needle, that was referring to a low gate in Jerusalem. And the only way for a camel to get through it would be the camel to get down on its knees and remove its load and get through. And that's a picture of how we come to God. We got to get down on our knees and we got to unburden ourselves. And yes, it's true. We should get down on our knees and we should unburden ourselves. That is not what's being said here. And there was no such gate. So that's a kind of a popular thing that's been spread. That's not what's going on here. The point is, Jesus is saying, this is impossible. It's absurdly impossible. That's the point. And the disciples are astonished. So they get what's going on and they can barely believe it. And it's because their worldview is being turned upside down. And maybe some of you here are also going to have your worldview turned upside down because they're watching what's going on. Like Jesus is welcoming the kids, which were not viewed super positive in that day. And he's turning away the rich. In every day and age, people have valued the rich. And Jesus is challenging a fundamental aspect of their worldview. Instead of money as a sign of God's favor, money is an impediment keeping people from God's favor. And the Jews commonly believed that riches testified to God's blessing on life. So they saw wealth as a reward from God for faithfulness, and they would have thought, the disciples would have thought, the rich are more likely to be salvation candidates. In fact, the fact that this guy was rich, that proved he's doing something right. Here's the guy who's young and moral and spiritually earnest and rich. And the disciples would have been thinking, here is a most likely person. This is the sort of person who would be first into the kingdom, first in the kingdom, not last. And now there's like, this guy can't make it? Like, if the most likely can't make it, what hope is there for the rest of us? If not him, then who? Who then can be saved? And that is the right question. And it's a question not only about the rich being saved, it's actually a question about how anyone can be saved. Because the disciples are beginning to put all the pieces together, and they're like, it seems like we can't accomplish salvation. And then Jesus actually comes and completely agrees with their assessment. He says, yes, with man, this is impossible. But then he adds the game changer. He reminds them, this is the kingdom of God, who can do in his kingdom what we cannot. And he says, with God, all things are possible. And the all things he's talking about here are all the things that are required in order for us to be saved. And Jesus is making a point, even the ridiculously absurd is possible with God. And here's where I think the story gets amazing. I just want to highlight the fact that we can be saved is ridiculously absurd. And I'm actually going to show you that in a moment here. In this particular passage, Jesus doesn't explain how this works. Later on, you read the book of Acts. Later on, you read some of Paul's letters that gets fleshed out. So I'll fast forward a little bit today so that we understand some of how this works. But in this passage, Jesus only mentions that what must be done in order for salvation to be accomplished requires God. And that's why I worded the main point of today's message that God accomplishes salvation for those who follow Jesus. And that's actually where the good news begins to come. It's God who does it. It is God who accomplishes it. And it's because Jesus is the one who threaded the absurdly impossible needle. We read over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul comments, he says, Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus made himself nothing. So Jesus is God himself who took on human flesh, and he was emptying himself. So I want you to catch something that's only, I think Matthew is seeing all these connections, but he's not spelling them out, and we get to tease them out. Who's the ruler who had everything and gave it all up for the sake of the poor? See, there is a rich ruler who did what the rich ruler in our story did not. It's Jesus. Jesus is the rich ruler who gave, he left the glory of heaven. He took on a frail human body. Eventually, he died on the cross with nothing, not even his clothing. He made himself nothing. He's the ruler who left it all for the sake of the poor being us. And it says, how obedient was he? How good did he do in showing his allegiance to God and keeping God's commands? He was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is one who kept all the commandments. There is one who loved neighbor perfectly. There is one who gave God full allegiance. It was Christ. He's so much giving his allegiance to the Father that he was even willing to obey to the point of death. And why death? Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. So if we're going to get what we earned, what our actions have earned for us, the wages of sin is death. That's what sin earns. That's what our failure earns. That's what all the times we didn't keep the commandments, when we got angry or we didn't love our neighbor or we were selfish or we did steal something or we were immoral, whatever the command is that we broke, that earns for us death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our obedience and our allegiance, they can't earn us salvation. They can't earn us being saved from the judgment to come. They can't earn us the wonderful greater treasure that is the kingdom of heaven, which we're going to get to in closing. No, salvation requires God, and God gives it to us through Jesus. He gives it to us through the work of Christ. It's Christ who earned it for us, who was perfectly obedient. It was Christ who died for us on the cross, taking the punishment that our sins deserve. And then the good news doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave us stuck in disobedience and stuck in false allegiance. Remember, it's God who accomplishes salvation. So it's God who took on flesh, God who was obedient to the point of death, and then God gives us the kind of heart that we could never create for ourselves. And this was prophesied hundreds of years before in the Old Testament, where the prophet Ezekiel, God speaking through Ezekiel, said this: I'm going to cleanse you from all your impurities. That was done by Christ being the sacrifice for us on the cross. And then he says this: and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I'm going to remove from you that heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my law. And so how is it that we get the right heart? What is it that must be done for salvation? It's God who does the doing. It's God who gives us the new heart. And this is why I say this is absolutely ridiculous. It's why I think Jesus picked this ridiculous picture of a camel going through the eye of a needle, because what must be done for us to be saved required something ridiculous. Like if you lived before Christ, like, oh yeah, the only way for you can be saved is God himself is going to actually have to become a man, take on a human body. God himself is going to have to become obedient. God himself is going to have to be willing to die for you in your place. God himself is going to, yeah, you don't deserve anything from him, but he's going to have to give you a new heart. That's absurd. Remember that thought I told you to hold on to? Jesus, you're asking a lot from this guy. God turning around and saying to us, yeah, but that's how far I go for you. I go even further for you. Our role is to follow Jesus, to believe him, to obey him, to give him our allegiance. God's role is to accomplish our salvation and to save us. We should never think that because I'm obeying God or because I'm giving him my allegiance, therefore I have earned salvation, therefore it belongs to me by nature of what I have done. No, salvation belongs to us because of what God has done. And he has decided he is going to accomplish salvation for those of us who will follow him. But where does that heart come from to follow him? He even gives us that heart. I think maybe right now some of you have never made that decision to follow Christ, but it's possible that you are here right now sensing his saving work in you. He may right now, you might feel like my heart is beginning to change. Like my heart, I think I need to tip in. Like I'm like the rich guy, I lack. And I just want you to know, like, yes, that you can feel like God beginning to give you a new heart. And I would just say, cooperate with it. If you're feeling that, make the decision. Yes, I'm not gonna be like this rich young ruler who walked away. Jesus, I'm tipping in. I'm going to follow. Cooperate with it. Follow Jesus, but believe in what he did for you. And if that's you, could you let me know? In fact, you can scan the QR code and there's a scroll down a little bit and it says something about wanting to believe and follow Jesus, or first time following Jesus. Like, let me know. I'd love to chat with you. I'd love to follow up with you. So if we do decide, make this decision to follow Jesus, what's that going to lead to? So that actually brings us to even more God does for us. So we saw that what God does for us is he makes eternal life possible. And to elaborate on that, these last verses show us that God gives us a greater treasure. Verse 27, Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. We have this default assumption that says, well, if I give up position and possessions and people, my relationships, aren't I going to finish last? As we live as though Jesus had said, sell all, follow me, and you will have nothing. But that's not what he said. He said, sell all, follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And what is that? It's a greater treasure. This is further description of eternal life in the kingdom. The point is, no, you're not going to end up last in position, last in possessions, last in your relationships with people. You're actually going to be first. And Jesus comments briefly on all three. But first he mentions this new world where the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. And I just want you to know there is a new world coming when Jesus returns. And in this new world, Jesus is going to rule, not as this harsh dictator. This new world's not going to be ruled by dictators. It's not going to be ruled by political parties. It's not going to be ruled by money or sin or sickness. Jesus is going to rule. The one who is love incarnate, the source of all pleasures, he's going to be the one influencing this rule, creating this rule. Like, just to be in this new world that he creates would be treasure enough. But there's actually more. Jesus gives position to his followers. He says to the disciples, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time here because there's different views on exactly what Jesus meant. Some people think he was telling his 12 disciples they're going to rule Israel. Some think he's saying, no, the church is going to rule Israel. Some think he was saying, no, the 12 are going to rule the church. I find that one a little bit less likely. But at the very least, the 12 were going to participate in the final establishment of the kingdom on earth when Israel would be restored. And maybe Jesus is only referring to the 12 in this passage. But we know from other passages that it's also true all of us are going to share in Jesus' rule. And he might have meant to mention that here. I don't know. We know in 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is mentioned, which is Jesus' favorite title for him, says that the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. So Jesus gives position to his followers. Jesus gives possessions and people to his followers. He says, everyone who has left houses, possessions, or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children, people, or lands, again, possessions, for my sake, will receive 100-fold. How much is 100-fold? Well, I don't know exactly, but I know it's Jesus' point is this is far more than enough to compensate for loss. Like, this is a disproportionate recompense. He's like, those of you who follow are not going to end up the losers. There is coming a great reversal. He says, many who are first today will be last then. And many who seem to be last today are going to be first then. So those who are first in possessions now are not the ones who are going to be first then. Those who make relational sacrifices are not going to end up alone. Those who sacrifice influence and status are not going to remain powerless. And it's also true that those who would seem to have a leg up now aren't going to be the ones who are at the front of the line then. Many of those who are more prominent now are not going to receive the kingdom, while many who are less prominent will. And so ultimately, as we put all these pieces together in this passage, we realize Jesus isn't trying to take something good from us. Jesus is actually offering us something infinitely better, himself and his kingdom. So money seems to offer status, but Jesus is like, let me be your status. Associate with me, be joined in me. You're going to get a far greater status, ruling and reigning over the new creation. Money seems to offer security, but Jesus is like, you want a security that's going to last forever? It's the security that I give you, not the security money gives you. Money seems to offer sufficiency. We can be enough. I can pull it off. And Jesus is like, no, only God can accomplish that which matters, which truly matters. Let me be your sufficiency. And when we realize that Jesus is actually the truer and better version of that which money seems to promise, that's when we become freed up on the inside to actually use our money for the kingdom. Because we stop looking to money to provide that which only Jesus can provide. But we can give generously because we don't need money for status or security or sufficiency. Like Jesus has given us more than we would have been able to accomplish with our money. So let me leave you with this. The rich young ruler, he walked away from Jesus that day. This prompts the question, what about us? Will we walk away too? Or are we going to walk toward him? And tragically, this man who asked, what must be done? He walked away without discovering the most important thing that was being done. That Jesus himself was threading this impossible needle. He was making himself poor so that we might become rich. He was about to give up everything, his status, his security, his very life, so that we could gain everything. Yeah, the rich young ruler, he wouldn't give his possessions, but Jesus gave his very self. The rich young ruler, he couldn't give up his treasure, but Jesus gave up the treasure of heaven. The rich young ruler wouldn't follow, but Jesus followed through all the way to the cross. So what is it that must be done? Well, in the ultimate sense, Jesus has already done it. The impossible has been accomplished. The needle's been threaded. The way has been opened. And so now the question becomes, will we do what God asks of us? Will we follow? Our role is to follow. God's role is to accomplish salvation. Will we let Jesus put his finger on whatever competes for our allegiance? Will we trust that he is a better treasure than anything this world offers? Amen.